Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. We take a behind-the-scenes look at this week's meeting between Pope Benedict XVI and the Archbishop of Canterbury. A sharing fair here in Rome shines the light on the cruel predicament of millions of women in developing countries. And Father Jim Brand takes us by the hand and helps us really listen to the words we sing when we celebrate the coming of the Lord. This week has been an exciting one here in the Vatican. Pope Benedict XVI received a visit by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, his first official one to the Vatican since the Pope's election in April 2005. The timing of this visit has made it particularly special, as this year marks the 40th anniversary of the historic meeting between Archbishop Michael Ramsay and Pope Paul VI in 1966. That, in fact, was the first formal encounter between the heads of the two churches since England's King Henry VIII broke with Rome in the 16th century. The high point this week was a private meeting between the two men on Thursday morning and the signing of a joint statement, followed by a joint celebration of midday prayer in the Redemptoris Mater Chapel here in the Vatican. My friend and colleague Philippa Hitchin followed the Archbishop's meeting closely and spoke to him personally during his time here. She was also there on Thursday to witness the Pope's audience with the Archbishop of Canterbury and participated in the liturgy that followed. Philippa has been our reporter par excellence of everything that has been going on and has given us exhaustive journalistic coverage of the statement and achievements of these intense days. But I was interested in taking a look behind the scenes. Philippa was there, and she agreed to tell me that Archbishop Williams' day really began in the early morning with a visit to St. Peter's Basilica.
Although the audience wasn't until 11 o'clock with the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury and his delegation started earlier in the morning in St. Peter's Basilica. Now, of course, he's seen it before. He was there when Pope John Paul II died, and he was there when Pope Benedict was inaugurated, the beginning of his pontificate. But this was an official visit to the Basilica. They were welcomed as an official delegation by Cardinal Angelo Comastri, the Archpriest of St. Peter's Basilica. And they went down in particular to pray at the tomb of St. Peter and also at the tombs of the previous popes. And it was interesting to see that the Archbishop spent quite a lot of time in prayer in front of the tomb of John Paul II, who, of course, he met. The Archbishop of Canterbury was really just beginning his ministry. He came here to the Vatican. They had quite an emotional meeting. The Pope John Paul by then was quite an old man, but clearly very committed to this search for unity. And so I think it was a very heartfelt meeting. And I think that was why the Archbishop wanted to spend some time in prayer in front of his tomb, but also in front of the tombs of John the 23rd, for example. He spent quite a lot of time in prayer there, and also Paul VI and various other places en route, if you like. So that was the beginning of the morning.
Well, even some of the things he said during these days, it's been quite clear that he has a lot of respect and admiration for John Paul too, as a man.
Yes, as I say, John Paul II was quite an old man, but no one was ever in any doubt of his commitment to this ecumenical journey and some of the quite creative ways that he came up with. You remember his document, Autunum Sint, the document that he published ahead of the Jubilee year, really appealing to leaders of other churches, other ecclesial communities to suggest to him, to help him try and find a way in which this primacy of Peter, this role of the Bishop of Rome, could somehow be of a service to believers of other Christian churches. And so I think there was a lot of feeling, a lot of understanding. I know that the Archbishop of Canterbury read an awful lot of Pope John Paul II's work. And when he came here, as I say, Pope John Paul was quite an old man and the Archbishop was really beginning his ministry. But I think it was quite an emotional meeting. And I think really he felt that there was a lot they could have done together, perhaps if Pope John Paul had been a bit younger at that time.
You use the word service, which is a word that both Benedict and Rowan Williams used when speaking of their commitment to search for unity.
There is no doubt that both the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury are very aware of the obstacles, serious obstacles, which are currently standing in the way of the ecumenical process, obstacles that concern the exercise of authority within the Anglican Communion and, of course, the future of the Anglican Communion and how that authority is going to be structured. That will affect very deeply the dialogue with the Catholic Church. So there's no hiding the problems, and that came out quite clearly, I think, in both the speeches and indeed in other things that the Archbishop has been saying throughout this week. But they're also very aware of the need for the Christian churches, not just Anglicans and Catholics, but all believers, and particularly Christians, to be united in the face of secular society and the challenges posed by particularly contemporary European society. There's very much the belief that a fractured Christian world sends the wrong message to people. If we can't get together, those of us who believe in the same God can't get together to witness together to the world, then we can't really be taken terribly seriously. And that, I think, is something that weighs very heavily on both men's minds, yes.
Let's get back to the ceremony. It's called Ora Sexta. Happens just after midday, and you were there.
That's right. This took place after the audience. The Archbishop and the Pope met privately for about half an hour. They had a significant time to discuss together in private. Then after that, the press was allowed in to watch the two men signing this common declaration, a common Anglican-Catholic declaration, and there was the usual exchange of gifts between the Pope and the Archbishop. And after that, we all went into the Redemptoris Mater Chapel, beautiful chapel with these gorgeous modern mosaics on the walls, and there was this joint liturgical celebration, very beautiful, a lot of singing in Latin, singing of the Psalms. There was one reading by the Archbishop of Canterbury's personal secretary, and then some prayers led by the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury, about half an hour praying together in this chapel.
Brothers and sisters, let us pray to the Lord with one heart, that he may grant us a gift of visible unity in the profession of faith, in the life of the Church, and in our witness before the world.
Dominum de precemur,
te rogamus audinos.
Lord God, almighty and merciful Father, renew in us the desire for unity in faith, and bring us back to you in mutual reconciliation.
Dominum de precemur,
te rogamus audinos.
Et Spiritui Sancto.
Being curious about frivolous things, I couldn't help myself asking Philippa, what were the gifts the two men exchanged?
The Archbishop of Canterbury, as he told me ahead of the meeting with the Pope, had brought, he thought for a long time they couldn't quite decide what would be the most appropriate gift. And eventually they decided they wanted something that reflected just not just the Anglican Catholic dialogue, if you like, but also the broader Christian world. And so they decided on an icon, a Russian icon by a modern contemporary Russian painter. And it's an icon which depicts Christ in between Saint Augustine and Saint Gregory. So, of course, right back to the history of the church in England, long before the Reformation and the division of the Anglican and Catholic divide, if you like. So that was the gift that the Archbishop had brought for Pope Benedict. The Pope gave the Archbishop a crucifix. I think it was a jade crucifix with an ivory figure of Christ on it. The interesting thing, I think, was also, as well as the official gifts, the Archbishop of Canterbury's young son, called Pip, had also thought it would be nice to bring the Pope a little gift, and he had brought a card designed together from the children of Canterbury Cathedral. And so he presented that to the Pope, together with his own card that he himself had designed, which had a quote from Cardinal Newman, of course a vital figure in the Anglican-Catholic dialogue. It had a quote from Cardinal Newman and a little drawing with a light shining on this verse.
And just being me again, I asked Philippa to tell me what kind of energy was generated between Pope Benedict XVI and the primate of the Anglican Church. Was there true feeling, I asked, or was it a purely formal occasion?
I wouldn't describe it as particularly formal. I would say there was a very warm atmosphere there. In my personal opinion, these are two of the greatest theologians we have in the Catholic world today. So clearly, on an intellectual level, these two men, instead of spending half an hour together, I think would have profited by spending 2 or 3 days on retreat together somewhere in a monastery, perhaps. I mean, I think at that kind of level, they would have an awful lot to discuss together. They had half an hour in which to outline their difficulties and the future of the dialogue, and I would say it was certainly a very warm and friendly discussion, although there was an air of seriousness, if you like, with the realisation that this is not going to be an easy road ahead. Nobody's trying to pretend it is, I don't think. But the speeches also reflect the importance of realising and drawing on the progress that has been made over the past 40 years, the agreements that have been reached over the past 40 years of dialogue, official dialogue, and also local cooperation. It's very important to draw on all of this as we try and look ahead to find new ways of expressing this dialogue and deepening the reflection that has already been done.
And whilst our leaders pray for full visible communion within Christianity, we too, in our own little ways, do our best to share our resources and gifts in pursuit of common goals. And that's what the Good Shepherd Sisters Sharing Fair is all about, sharing the wealth of developed nations and the resources of developing countries as a way to help improve the lives of women and communities in poor areas. The Good Shepherd Sisters are holding one of their sharing fairs here in Rome on the first weekend of December. I decided to pop in to see for myself and find out more about it. You never know, I thought to myself. I may even manage to pick up a few Christmas gifts. I was greeted warmly at the Generalate.
I am Sister Regina Quizon. I'm from the Philippines and I work as communications coordinator of the Good Shepherd Congregation.
The sharing fair, she told me, is an innovative initiative of the Good Shepherd Sisters all over the world.
The fair is an initiative of the Good Shepherd Sisters worldwide in order to help women somehow be uplifted from their lives of poverty. So we help women all over the world with income-generating projects, which means they do handicrafts, and they are marketed here in Europe, in the United States too, in Australia. So these are projects in order to help women earn money in a better way.
Yes, she explained, one dramatic issue the Good Shepherd Sisters are particularly concerned about and involved in is the fact that so many poor women today are victims of trafficking and are lured into prostitution simply because they have no other choice.
How does it work? The proceeds that you earn go back to the women or go back to the communities? What happens?
These, of course, when there are products made by women, these are paid for by the congregation. It is an initiative so that women will have better earning because, of course, compared to multinational corporations, we hope that we can pay better the women for the products that they are able to produce.
It's a kind of a fair trade, isn't it?
It's a fair trade indeed, that they get paid enough or well more than what the others pay. Because there are those who produce and produce, but they get little money for what they worked for.
Most of these handicrafts that you are going to sell at the fair, where do they come from?
They come from Nairobi in Kenya, from Madagascar, from the Philippines, from Peru, from Sri Lanka, India.
I asked Sister Regina to tell me more about her congregation and its own special mission.
The Good Shepherd Sisters was founded by Saint Mary Euphrasia. She's a French woman, founded the congregation in France in 1835. So she became a saint in 1940.
Was her mission already to help women?
Yeah, it is, the mission is to help women worldwide. And she began with having residences for women in difficulties. And until now, we continue that. While we have residences, we have also moved into pastoral work. So we do not just keep them in residences, but we go to the communities where they are to help them.
How else do you reach out to women who are in difficulty?
The Good Shepherd Sisters have two different lifestyles, the contemplative lifestyle and the apostolic. The apostolic sisters minister to persons, different persons, including youth in crisis, single mothers, the homeless, abused women and children, women who are victims of trafficking. That's why our sisters also, especially in the province of Italy, are involved in helping in our own little way those trafficked women.
What is your own little way? What do you do?
Our own little way. As a congregation, just yesterday we celebrated the 10th year anniversary of the Good Shepherd congregation's presence at the United Nations. That is, we are there as a member, as an affiliate of the Economic Social Council of the United Nations. So in that level, then we try to speak on behalf of women. We become the voice of women who are abused, helping in a worldwide organization on how we can help better women who are trafficked, women who are poor, women who are abused. But also on the local level, we try to do something for them concretely, that there are women who are poor, they need money to help a family live, and that's what we do. So it's not a grand thing, but we try to do our what we can to help them.
It's not a grand thing, as Regina says, but it's the famous drop in the ocean that can really make a tangible difference to some people's lives and to that of their families and communities.
I hope for the products that these women, these are not just seen as just products, but when we buy a product, we see and the story of the women who make these products. That there are stories behind these products, as these are women struggling to keep their lives better for themselves and for their children.
For their children, for the future. What kind of products can we expect to buy at the fair?
I saw the stock room, it's filled with many good products. For example, there are tablewares, there are bags made by women, different kinds of bags, different designs. It shows also the diversity of culture of women all over the world, because each particular culture produces its own kind of bags or tablewares. So many. There are also gifts for children, like children's toys, and I think the children would love those toys.
Have to go back for those toys. When I spoke to Sister Regina, they were still in the stockroom. But her words were food for thought, and even although it's true, it's not a grand thing, why not help make a difference by choosing to buy gifts that will help make this Christmas a fair one, as well as a merry one? And Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beta College, takes us by the hand and helps us really listen to the words we sing when we celebrate the coming of the Lord.
Hello, it's Father Jim again. Earlier on this year, I was thinking about Good King Wenceslas on the principle that turkey tastes nicer out of season than necessarily at Christmas time. But as Christmas is coming upon us, I just thought I'd have a little rumination about one carol called Hark the Herald Angels. Probably we sing it very often at Christmas time, and we don't always notice what we're singing. Well, the first thing is, hark, the herald angels sing, listen to messengers. And I've told you before, I don't expect to meet an angel in this life, though I believe totally in their existence. Whether they look like cherubs who've had too much baby food, with paint peeling off their bottoms, is quite another thing. But each one of us is a messenger sent by God. And it's very hard to listen to people, because we like to do the talking. And when I give courses on counselling, one of the great things we have to learn is attentive listening. So when we listen to each other, we're listening to the one who sent us all. And a messenger sent by God gives glory to God. As the angels sang at Christmas night, glory to God in the highest. And peace, shalom, peace. So a person's presence is giving glory to God, and I hope is a peaceful experience. God and sinners reconciled. Well, the reconciliation with God includes reconciliation with us. Christmas time is meant to be a time, as in Ramadan for my Muslim friends, a time of brotherhood and sisterhood and friendliness and family life and healing of wounds and forgiveness. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all you nations, rise, join the triumph to the skies. With the angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. There are so many things we have to think of at Christmas. The sales, presents. I remember when I was a child, we used to have to write our thank you letters by January the 1st. It was the worst thing about Christmas, having to write thank you letters. One or two presents I had, I thought were so miserable, I found it frightfully hard saying, dear auntie, whatnot, thank you for the lovely present. But we are the present. We can't wrap ourselves up in paper and string. The thing we give to each other is insignificant compared to the love with which it's given. I think I mentioned before that an actress, famous actress, was given, I gather, a £4 million diamond ring by her husband. Well, if I was her husband, who was quite rich, probably $4 million, whatever it was peanuts as far as he was concerned. But I'd be worried if I was that husband in case my wife preferred the ring to me. It's the love with which something's given, which is indicated by the present. It's not the present itself. With love from Jim. That's more important than what's in the box. And although we may be busy about all these things, food and drink and needing Alka-Seltzers afterwards and hangovers and all the other stuff that goes on before Christmas, office parties and stuff, let's remember the Christmas message is that Christ is born in Bethlehem. Verse 2 of Hark the Herald begins, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come. I presume that means lately, but you can also say he was late. Like Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, always arrived a little late. How late he came, if you believe the Big Bang Theory. The universe has been in existence for 14,000 million years since the Big Bang, so they tell us. He waited 14,000 million years before he came to take his place in his world that was made for him to enjoy. That's patience for you. And sometimes the Lord comes into our lives late. When we're 70, 80, he's sometimes late. It was late in life that he began his public work. Age 27 or 30, whatever it was. And so we have to wait and be expectant. He will come to us in a deeper way in his own time, not in mine. That's why we have to sometimes last out a winter before the sun begins to rise again on December the 21st, at least in the Northern Hemisphere. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Only once in his life did he show his glory at the Transfiguration. Somehow it burst through. But usually you didn't see his glory. I look on our Lord's body as his modesty clothes, especially on the cross, his modesty clothes. According to St. John, he was lifted up on his throne, that is the cross. But you couldn't see any glory. And it's the same with us. We can't see the glory that's been placed in us by our baptism, unless we wear our glory on our sleeves, which is very vulgar. So we see a person's glory through ordinary things, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Pleased as man with man to dwell, he loved being with us. He was terribly upset when it was time for him to go. Now is my soul troubled. Am I pleased to be human? Am I pleased to be here in this God's world? Am I pleased with the body I've been given? Am I pleased with such talent as I've been given? Am I easy to please? Or am I a hard taskmaster? And then the third verse, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings. Our Lord's love isn't like a laser beam, very narrow, very sharp, just for a few people. It's like a lighthouse that sweeps the horizon, gives light to all. 360 degrees, all the year round, every day, all night, all the seasons. Am I bringing light and life to all? Or am I very selective to those to whom I radiate Christ's love? Risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by. Are we careless about our glory? It's really quite irrelevant, our glory. Or do we glorify ourselves? In Rome there are a few people who seem to glorify themselves, I'm afraid. Ordinary people don't glorify themselves. They're happy with simple things, like our Lord. He was born that man no more may die. Am I born so that people can flourish and live? Or do I suppress them and depress them? Am I a life giver? Born to raise the sons of earth? Do I sit on people or help them stand tall? Our Lord approached people from the feet upwards, so the apostles felt they'd be standing tall. Born to give them second birth. We're all born to hold each other's hands. The great achievement of life and death. So let's listen to the messengers, those who are sent into our lives. This Christmas, let's remember why we're celebrating. Let's not bother with our glory. Let's expect him to come sometimes late in life and ask the Lord that people will have a happier Christmas because I, Jim, and you happen to be around the place. Happy Christmas in advance. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.